That's a great question.
I start from the position of I'm in trouble. What do I do to get out of it? Because it's turned out to be right for me more than it has been wrong. I think the answer to your question is, to restate the question maybe in another way, how do you know whether you are within the fold of Christianity? How do you know you're within the little O Orthodox Christianity? How do you know, maybe even how do you know if you are a Christian? The obvious problem there is if you're a Catholic and you're looking over at the Protestants, for a long time, I mean, up until really within the last decade or two, I can't remember when the pronouncement kind of came from the papacy, but for a while, we were outside the church and arguably outside of salvation. That is we, the Protestant side, if you consider yourself a Protestant. So is that the case? Is the Catholic Church the only real church? What about the big O Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church or the Greek Orthodox Church? Are those guys completely out? There are times back in church history where this pope and this patriarch excommunicated each other. And excommunication wasn't just like, well, I'm not letting you into your church. Excommunication meant you're not going to heaven. So that's kind of an interesting question. At the end of the day, what we know is it is not popes or patriarchs, pastors or elders, priests or convincing or opinionated speakers that decide whether or not you are a Christian, or whether or not you are obeying God, or whether or not you are in a loving relationship, a good relationship with God. There's only one person that decides that, and it's God. So part of it has to be, and I think you have to be convinced clearly in your own conscience that what you believe is true. I'll start there. So, and I'm going to answer your question, but as normal, I'm going to go the long way around to answer it. And because I think that the long way around to answer it takes you into it from the right perspective. If at the end of the day, you know, and I think all deep down we do know this, that just because the Pope looks at you, or just because Mike Minter looks at you and says, buddy, I think you got it right. You don't need to worry. You're in good with God. At 4 a.m. when you wake up in the morning worried about something, it might be, what if Mike's wrong? What if the Pope is wrong? Because you look back in the past history, and Popes seem to have been wrong before. Mike will tell you he's been wrong before. So you don't want to hear it from a human being and just basically taking on that authority. You're going to have to be convinced firmly in your own heart that that's the case. Now, that is why we have answered in this class multiple times, and it's not because I've forgotten that we've done it. It's because I think it's a very important point, and anytime anybody asks the point, I want them to have a good answer to it. What is the minimum required for salvation? What is the minimum that it takes to be a Christian? Because really the question of, if I'm not Orthodox, what does that mean? There is a minimum that basically defines you as Christian. So, you know, graphically speaking, we might say this right here. Here is some set of beliefs, and we'll call those Christian beliefs. And those right there are what make you an Orthodox, say that's the minimum required to be a Christian. Well, we know there's a whole slew of beliefs out there as well that may or that should contain all of these beliefs, but maybe this is, the nature of the Eucharist. Maybe that, in the Catholic Church, that's actually inside here. But maybe for the Protestants, just because you drink grape juice instead of wine, or you eat crackers instead of bread, or you don't believe that it's a literal body and blood of Christ, or you think it's symbolic, those are not absolutely necessary that you believe a specific thing about that in order to be Christian. So even a topic like that one, the border gets a little bit fuzzy between these two. So if that's the way we're thinking about it, what we are concerned with, what Steve is concerned with, what I'm concerned with is how do we make sure that our minimum requirements set here is correct? Well, there are two things you got to do. You got to believe the true beliefs and you got to not believe the false beliefs. So my methodology on this one is burn your belief systems to the ground when you're answering this question. Not now, stop being a Christian. But what you do is don't hold anything that you're not 100% sure about. And I can't remember who said this one, but it was some eminent theologian, I don't remember where he was from, so I won't even try. Someone asked him, I mean, he's in his twilight years, hey, tell me what it is that you know is true about the Bible, Christianity, and Jesus. And this was his answer. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And he stops there. He's basically like, it's the theological version of everything I need to know I learned in kindergarten, if you've read that book or heard about that book. Alvin Plantinga puts it a different way. So some people think he's the world's greatest living Christian philosopher. He's certainly a clever fellow. He says, properly basic beliefs, belief systems, we think of them as they're like big buildings that are built up story upon story on story, belief upon belief upon belief. He says, belief systems are actually more like a big vacant lot with a bunch of rubble strewn over it, and we've made little piles here and there, and just two or three blocks standing on each other. And his point of saying so is, one, often we greatly overrepresent and overthink how congruent our beliefs are. We think, well, Christianity is this big edifice of beliefs that I've built. But if you actually go in there and you say, which of these beliefs depends on each other, most of them are not connected. They're not well connected at all. So that's why his mental analogy of these are little blocks that are built up on top of each other just a couple steps at a time is probably an accurate way of looking at it, at least in my opinion. So if you're trying to figure out what your belief system ought to be, start without having any wrong beliefs. Now turn around and say, and this is where when people have said to me, I've had some people say to me recently, and I've felt this many times and maybe even recently, I'm having trouble going back to the Bible and getting excited about reading it. Tell me you haven't felt that. Tell me you haven't been like, I know I'm supposed to be reading the Bible. You open it up and you're like, it fell open to John 1 again. Yes, the Logos. Yes, I understand this. Maybe I understand it. I don't know. If you are reading a textbook, the Bible in many ways is like a textbook to me. And reading a textbook, not terribly exciting. What makes a textbook exciting is this. Let's make it even drier, an engineering handbook. An engineering handbook is very, very dry and unexciting, right up until the point where you're working on something that you really need, and you really want to build this system, you really want to build this deal, and you're like, you know what? I've got to know whether this table has got this, you know, what the resistance is going to be, because that's going to completely change everything that I'm doing about this engine. So you flip fervently with expectation of what you hope to find to a table, and you read, here's this frictional coefficient, and I put it in the equation, and next thing you know, your thing works, and you're overjoyed about it. That's how that is, and if it doesn't make sense to you, then you don't know an engineer. Ask an engineer whether they've been excited to read a table, and they will tell you a story like that. If not, they've forgotten that they've done so. That's what the Bible can be like. If you want to know who reads Numbers excitedly, imagine the Jew who discovers some sort of lineage that runs him all the way back to the 3rd century BC, and he's trying to figure out how to do it afterwards. Now, all of a sudden, that's an exciting thing, because it's like you going on Ancestry.com or whatever it is. Always touched it at some point. You've always had a curiosity about that. By the same token, if you've got a question that you really, really want to know the answer to, you can almost read the entire Bible, or let's say 60% of the Bible, from one end to the other with a particular question in mind, and it will have a completely different meaning for you than if you just kind of read it like you do in Sunday school, if you just read it, expositorially, that's a hard thing to do. That you won't get the same thing if you're not going in there with a particular question. So going in with a particular question like Steve's really, really is a good way to read Scripture. Now, another thing you can do is instead of saying, well, I've got a question. What's the minimum required for faith? All right, we'll start with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. You don't have to start there. That's where one of these things can be really helpful. This is where concordances and indices and dictionaries and those kind of things come on. So if you want to say, you know, my question is basically, what's the minimum required for faith? Well, I don't remember the verse that says the minimum for faith is this. But if you say faith, you're going to get a whole bunch of responses back. And you might say, I'm just going to start working my way through these. So maybe I'll start with Hebrews 5:48. Hebrews 5:48. Maybe I'll start in Hebrews, where we have a lot of this kind of stuff. I meant to do that in the Bible version of it. Stand by one. I'm still working through how this thing works properly. There we go. Sean's laughing at me like back there. He's like, you don't even know how to pick a stand. Faith. So now we've got, you know, you have faith, I have deeds, but the gospel of right. So we've got something about the gospel. We've got something. So here's a list that you can start reading, and you'll see that's not terribly long. And from there, you might find some other things that you want to look up, some other words you want to work on, some other ideas that you'll run into. And I think it's like a treasure hunt, and you're really looking for the answer, because I think you want to assume that a lot of the answers are in the Bible, but there are some that are not. So you're going to have to be able to differentiate between those two as well. So let's say that, yes, sir, Peter.
I think the Bible defines faith, doesn't it?
It does. It defines faith in a certain context. Are you referring to now faith is, hope and, well, let's look it up.
Hebrews 11:1.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Now, that is a good definition. Again, that's why I say maybe in a context. We'll use this as an example. We'll look at this one. And then, Steve, we're not done with your question. We will get back to its eventual answer. So, now, as she said, now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Or ESV says, now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, that doesn't necessarily help us, because then you say, well, I know a whole bunch of things that are not seen, and I really hope that unicorns exist. So should I just by faith believe that there are unicorns? Well, this is where we want to back up and say, well, we don't just want Hebrews 11:1. This is where we say, well, I don't, maybe there's some context here that I keep getting hen 11:1. There's nothing about chickens in the Bible. So now we want to say, what is it that we want? So he says, now, faith is confidence in what we hope for. And we started at Hebrews 11. And what does the now tell you? He's just been discussing something that you actually care about. So if you want to read Hebrews 11, apparently you got to read Hebrews 10 first. And so even if we back up a little bit and say, what is he talking about? Who is he talking to? He's talking mostly, it looks like, about Christ's sacrifice once and for all. That's kind of the topic. And then a call to persevere in faith. Well, if there's a call to persevere in faith, do we even really know what he's talking about yet? Why would he define faith well after he's using it? And I think what you'll realize is you're going to want to back up again to Hebrews 9. This is what motivates you to read more of Scripture, because you're saying, I can't even really get started in this one until I can basically read Hebrews as a quick study to get to the verse that I want. Now, I won't do that here in the interest of time, but basically what you'll see is people are commended for faith, and early on it's talking about Abraham and kind of works a little bit, but it goes through a long history of people in the Jewish scriptures and how they were examples of who they were, of the kind of faith that we ought to have. So as you go through the list, as you see for what they are commended, it starts to make you wonder a little bit, because you'll say, Abraham was commended when he did this. And you're like, well, wait a second, I thought faith and works were opposite things. And what you'll learn by doing this study on faith, just in Hebrews alone, will be faith cannot be divorced from works. And then when you have done your definition thing and you see that James has got something to say about faith, faith without works is dead, and can a dead faith save you? That ties in very, very well with Hebrews. That then ties in very, very well, I think, with Romans and other of Paul's epistles. And for this reason, when you turn around and you say, I don't want to start with a belief. I don't want to turn around and say, I'm a Calvinist reading the book to confirm my Calvinism. I'm an Arminian reading the Bible to confirm my Arminianism. I'm a Molinist reading the Bible to confirm my Molinism. I'm a Catholic. You don't want to do that, because what you're going to do is, when you do it that way, you're going to hit these different scriptures and you're going to say, these two books' interpretation makes sense to me and that one doesn't. And then you're stuck in a particular place. You're stuck for a good reason. You've gone in with a mental picture that's inaccurate. So for this reason, I like to go in with as an open mind as possible, but not so open that my brains fall out. And the way to do that is to say, let's start with the most broad picture possible, and then let's narrow it slowly. And if by narrowing it, we now take our interpretation to another book and it doesn't seem to match, this is the hard part. You've got to be willing to tear your belief system back down and go do it again. Not all the way maybe down to zero, but basically this process of discovering what the orthodoxy that he's talking about looks like is a process of expanding the circle a little bit at a time, and eventually let's say that you expand it this way, and then you find out that stuff that you believe in here is wrong. Well, what you could try to trim that off, or what I would rather do is you get rid of this last circle right here, and you say, all right, let me go back to the last known point, and I'm going to try again, and maybe I'll go the other way and see what that comes up with. And apparently that does it in thicker line, which maybe that's right. So this process right here, I think, is a good and exciting way to keep the Bible fresh, to keep your mind operating well, and even better, to make sure you don't end up with beliefs that are false. Because nobody wants to be 60 years old, 70 years old, or 40 years old and say, I believed this for 20 years and it was wrong. And I remember telling people and pushing people away from the faith. This is why I have a pretty minimalist view of what I will articulate as, this is important Christian doctrine that I know is true. How many times have you heard me say, I know this is true in class and I'll bet on it? Maybe a handful of times, and it's very, very basic Christian stuff. Why? Because I'm willing to hold all this stuff in an open hand because I don't want to push anybody away wrongly, and I also don't want to be wrong because I don't want to show up to heaven and God's like, I don't think this will happen, but if he asks you, you know, what are the reasons you're going to get in here? And imagine that he also adds the thing of, and if you tell me anything that's not true, you're out. So only tell me what's true. Give me the minimum. If that was the way that you had to answer it, if your own salvation depended on what you told God was true, and if you told him anything false, you weren't going to go to heaven. That's not the way that it works, by the way. But imagine that was the case. How much would you actually hold on to? Because the reality is, even though that's not the way that you say it, that's the way that you act is based on that set of ideas. Is based on that set of ideas. And maybe a little bit of conservative things. You know, in my case, I don't want to get myself in any trouble here. I've never understood why what we call, quote unquote, bad words in English are morally wrong. Because I can hear somebody say, you know, use one word that's a culturally acceptable, use another word that's a little bit edgy, use another word that's a quote-unquote four-letter word, and all of those words are synonyms that mean the exact same thing. And then if you go and you say, well, that's cursing, the Bible says cursing is bad, and you go look in the Bible and you say, well, what does cursing mean? Cursing was when you said to somebody, you know, forgive me for this isn't real, you know, Steve, I hope that you have, you know, I hope this bad thing happens to you. May this bad thing happen to you. Where a blessing is, may good happen to you kind of thing. So that's what the biblical definition of blessing and cursing. Now, what do unclean lips mean, all that kind of stuff? I don't know the answer to that. So the reason but I can't turn around and justify for you a solid case of why using an English four-letter word it means the same thing as some of the other words you use in the exact same context is morally objectionable. I can't make that case for you, but because I don't want to offend anybody else and because I'm not 100% sure myself, I just act conservatively most of the time. I have messed that up in the past and even in the recent past. But I want to be careful about that because I would rather be conservative. Same thing was the case when my wife and I did IVF for our first kid. God gave us a second kid just showing us that you think science is neat and great. I can do this without you, no problem. But when we went to the doctor, we said, we don't know when life begins, so we're assuming it begins at conception because we think a case can be made for it begins at conception, so we're not going to make any more embryos than are absolutely necessary, and if we make any, we have to give them the absolute maximum chance of life. If you're going to degrade the chance for life at all, we cannot do this process. And the guy told us, he was like, you're actually not the most conservative people we've ever worked with. I thought, that's strange. That seems like a pretty conservative position. Is there? However, there are. He told me the story, and he was not wrong. I won't tell you the story here. Way TMI. But bottom line, we want to be conservative about things that are, in this case, life and death. We want to be conservative about things that are moral issues. So my conservatism when it comes on that one is based just in I don't want to be wrong about doing the right thing. So I'll be careful, and I may deny certain things that certain things that other people have for that reason. Now, all that is background to answer Steve's question. How do we know what the minimum is? What I hope to have established so far is to say, to be in the circle of orthodoxy, you can't hold any false beliefs. You only want to hold true beliefs. So hold the beliefs that you know for a fact can be true and make those your core beliefs right here. And then, if you want to be conservative and expand your circle a little bit, tell people when you do that. Hey, I don't drink, right? So I don't drink any alcohol at all. Now, there are many people who might look at that and say, look at this guy. If that's what Christians are, they can't even have a beer or a glass of wine. I'll say, hey, by the way, that's got nothing to do with my belief system. It's got everything to do with I come from a family of raging alcoholics that are completely out of control. And I feel like I'm on the border of out of control half the time as it is. So that's not going to help me at all. And you make reference to, you know, crazy Scotsman. All we do is the second we start drinking anything is put on our kilt, stand on the table, and offer to fight everybody around. And the humor diffuses the situation. Nobody feels like I'm a whacked out Christian Tito Tyler that hates people that drink wine. So you can do that in a way that makes sense. And then it allows you to be conservative about your own conduct, which is what I have to do in my particular situation. So, Steve, that's what I would do. And then the other thing is I wouldn't get too bent out of shape about people who pronounce against you. When someone comes in and says, you're not Orthodox, Steve, you're a heretic. I mean, people love dropping the H-bomb on Christians. Christians love to do that to each other. Evaluate the person. Okay, so if I know a guy or a gal who I consider to be an extremely godly person, such that I'm like, this person is in communication with the Lord. This person's listening to God. This person has a good relationship with the Lord. And that person says, you know what, Scotty, I think what you're believing is wrong. I'm going to give them a little bit more ear, and I will go examine my beliefs. But if there's somebody who's, you know, just been arguing with me or just, you know, I said something, whatever it is, that doesn't seem to be based in that one, maybe I'm not as worried about it. So I wouldn't be too worried about it, but I will say this. If God's a good God, if we are his children and he loves us and he wants us to know the truth, then I'm not a name it and claim it guy, but I will tell you there's one promise in Scripture that you can bet on. Ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. And when you read that, what it is in context, James will tell you as well, you ask but you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Well, if you ask God, Lord, I want to know your truth because I want to be your servant. Tell me what the possible wrong motive is in that. You know, as long as if that's what you really mean, God will answer that kind of prayer. But in my case, he's done that in a very step-by-step fashion. So he doesn't do the matrix thing of, tank, I need an upload to fly a plane. And God just makes you fly a plane. He wants us to walk our way through it. I've got some speculation as to why, but I don't know why. But that's how I would do it. Last comment, and then I'll hit Peter. So, you know, start your circle small. Hold on to what you know is true. Slowly expand it. Be willing to back out of it. Don't worry about what other people say. Find people you do respect and ask them the question. And don't just, not because they're convincing speakers, but because their life looks like Christ's life. So go find somebody that looks like Jesus. Ask them what they think is orthodoxy. And that's not a bad place to start. That answer your question, generally? Close enough. That's a no, but that's okay. Peter?
Just on the question, so faith is described as a confidence, right? But then when Jesus talks about faith, it's sort of a mustard seed.
Yeah.
Right? But it seems like
that seems like it's almost binary, right?
It seems like it's size of mustard seed, but it's confidence. So it seems like it's kind of not contradictory, but it seems like it's that there's a gap or something. You know what I mean?
Yes.
And so maybe how much would you say? I mean, I guess the confidence level could be low, right? I mean, it kind of makes me think of what is it, Kevin Sharp, his debate with Greenland Kramer, he was talking about a confidence level needs to be high in order to believe something, right?
Right.
But, I mean, if mustard seed size faith saves someone, but it's also confidence, considered a confidence, then confidence level would seem to be only low to be considered belief or faith, right?
Yes. So now to get a little bit more into the topic we're talking about, that's probably a good way to lead it in. This is the parable of the sower, and so it kind of quickly goes into, this isn't the same parable. I'm thinking a different one, aren't we? We're thinking if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can say to this, here we go, Luke 17. So if you have, he replies, because, we'll back up and see Luke 17. If faith, let me give you a quick definition of faith that I think should augment the one that we have in Scripture. Because the one in Scripture, when you read through Hebrews, you'll see that came not, in my opinion, as Paul's definition of exactly what faith is. This is all of the definition of faith. He's giving you a part of the definition that's relatively specific. Because I think a lot of the people at the time knew what faith meant better than we do today. Today we have a very bad definition of faith. We think faith means Mike Minner stood in the pulpit and said it, and he says God says it, and so I believe it, and I'm not going to let go of it. It's not faith. Faith is, here's an example of faith, and I'll pick Carl because I pick Carl on all the time. He's not going to have to shoot anybody this time. I know Carl. I know Carl decently. I think he's a stand-up gentleman. So if I say to Carl, Carl, I'm going to be out next week. Do you mind leading the class in solid ground next week for us? Or I say the same to any one of you, but we're picking on Carl here. Because of what I know about Carl, one, he's a stand-up guy. Two, he's a Marine. So once you put a duty on a Marine, it's like a psychosis. They have to do it, or it's going to be in the back of their mind the whole time, and they'll hate themselves if they fail to. There's all this kind of stuff that kind of ties into it. But I have a very, very high confidence that if he says to me, if I say to him, will you teach the class, and he doesn't reply, I don't have grounds for my faith that he's going to teach the class, or that my belief that something in the future, him teaching the class, will come true. If he looks me in the eye and says, yeah, not a problem, I'll do it, I'm going to have great faith in this. If he looks at me and says, and I say, are you sure, man? Hey, I don't want to do something that you can't do. He goes, give you my word of honor as a Marine that I will do this. Well, now my faith's gone up a little bit, that he's going to, a lot. Actually, it's already been pretty strong. But I'm very confident that the only thing that's going to stop him is death or dismemberment from actually teaching that class. Okay, so that kind of confidence is what we mean by faith. It's something that is a warranted belief, and we have good reason to believe it. So if you ask me, well, how do you know that Carl isn't just going to flake on it? I'll say, let me tell you about Carl and my experiences with him, and by the time I'm done articulating him, you'll agree with me that I'm not an idiot for assuming that he's going to actually show up and do the class. What could potentially break that faith between he and I? What might happen? He might get hit by a bus, in which case the class doesn't get taught. Was my faith in vain there? Well, it turns out it was. It turns out it was because Carl doesn't control everything. So we have some level of faith. If you ask me if that happened, if it was the case that Carl promised to teach the class, what percent confident am I that if you come next week, he'll be able to teach it? I'll say I'm 99%. And you'll say, well, why 99%? Why not the 1%? I'll be like, maybe Carl ends up with a family emergency on the other side of the country. Maybe he gets hit by a bus and he's in the hospital. Maybe his son, in retribution for having been shot several times, shoots him back. This was a thought experiment we used to do. Poor guy. Heck of a shooter, though, man. Really good. This is a allowance for the fact that he's not all-powerful. It has nothing to do with his will. It has everything to do with his power. This is why faith in God, to answer your mustard seed question, this is why the mustard seed scales as it does here in... Where are we? Did I do that wrong?
Seven.
I said Luke 7, did I say 17? Or verse 7? I did something wrong. Luke 17, verse 6. It's apparently hard to see when you're standing up in front of everybody. Verse 6. Yes, okay. This isn't the one I was thinking about, but basically says, if you have the faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. That seems like a big deal. That's kind of pretty, that's Harry Potter level magic. Why do we have confidence that a mustard seed, which he says elsewhere is the smallest of all seeds, he doesn't mean that literally, but like of the known seeds in the area, it was the smallest one that they had. Basically, the minimum amount of faith is enough to do stuff that they didn't even see happening at this time. Now, maybe raising Lazarus from the dead is kind of an equivalent to that. Maybe some of the miracles that Jesus did, feeding 5,000 or so, are kind of an equivalent to that, or 4,000, or depending on which one. These kinds of idea, this kind of question that Peter's asking, this kind of articulation, speaks to the question Peter's asking of, how does this, why is it this small? This seems inconsistent. Why isn't a little faith allow you to do little things, but huge faith allow you to do huge things? Elsewhere, we say you can say to this mountain, be uprooted and planted in the sea. In this case, it says mulberry tree. There's another reading that says differently, maybe from a different time, maybe from the same time. That could have been it. Maybe the whole system was going to move, right? And where do you cut the mountain off? How deep does it go? So the idea is this. If I ask, if you know God to be omnipotent, and that's just the whole concept of God, and you have this much faith in him, The great thing about faith is it's not really on you because you're not the one doing the work. In the case of me asking Carl, when I say, Carl, come and teach the class, what have I just done with the burden of teaching the class? It's all on Carl. There's nothing. I've done my job. I've got nothing else to do, and that class is going to get done. In the case of God, let this be a picture of God, I make the smallest request to God, but I know that he'll do it. He does it. And it's limited only by his own power. His own power, whether it's a tree or the whole mountain, exactly. God is not going to strain a muscle between the difference between a tree and a mountain. Does this make sense as to why it automatically scales for an omnipotent being? Now, there's a contingency in there, it seems. Jesus says, if you have the faith of a mustard, as small as a mustard seed, you can say these things. Well, what is that? I admit that seems discouraging to me. Not, I haven't gone around and tried this out on mulberry trees. I don't actually know what a mulberry tree is. Maybe that's my problem, misidentifying the tree. Joking. The problem here may be that in Carl's case, this is what he's, hey, Carl, I don't know if I can trust you or not, but if I can you teach the class on Sunday? Carl might want to look at me and be like, are you giving me the class to do or is somebody else going to do it? And I'm like, well, I'm going to ask you, but I'm going to ask three or four other people. Carl might say to me, you want me to do the class? I'll do it. But if you're going to task three or four other people to do the class, I'm not interested in taking that deal. And he wouldn't be wrong to say that, right? He doesn't want to show up on Sunday, prepare to teach a class, and three of you are in here to do the same thing. That's a waste of his time. So it's not just because he doesn't want to be inconvenienced, but this seems to say something about our relationship. And if I'm going to ask him to do something like this, teach a class, we probably want to have a good relationship before that'll happen. I think the same is true of God. What he's saying is, I need you to trust me on this one, and I will do it. So we'll go a little bit more into that, but that should at least answer the question of how does it scale? It scales quickly because it's an omnipotent being. Now let's talk a little bit more about faith and say, if faith is, what about the Hebrews' definition of faith? Faith is, you know, this hope of things that have not happened and the belief in things that are not seen. Well, those are things that haven't, what are the things that haven't happened? Well, if you go reading through Hebrews, a lot of the examples were stuff like God looks at Abraham and says, you will, at this ancient age, be a father, and I will make a great nation of you. That is hope of things that have not yet come to pass. That is hope. That is belief in things hoped for. And Abraham believes that God is going to do this, and then it comes true as God has said that it would. So a lot of the examples he gives are people being told to do something by God without necessarily any evidence, or maybe even against the evidence that those things would otherwise naturally happen. If you're 100 years old and you get told you're going to be a dad, or Sarah, your wife is 80 years old, and you get told, how old was Sarah, 80? Somewhere around there. So your wife's about 80 years old, you're going to get told she's going to have a baby. The science on the subject is relatively clear. Probably not happening. But if God tells you it's going to happen, now because he has faith in God, it turns out that it did work. Not because what he said was this, and this is the name it and claim it promise. I'm 100 years old, my wife's 80 years old. God says that if I ask things in faith, that they're going to happen. God, please give me a baby, and my wife a baby at 80 years old. God did not promise you that. Now, God stepped, quote unquote, out of heaven, so to speak, showed up to Abraham and said, I'm going to do this for you. So this was God saying he's going to do it. So the confidence that we're talking about in here is confidence in things that God has said he will do. For you, the believer, you've got a couple of them that you can hold on to. What are they? Give me some examples of promises that you have from God that are directly relevant to everyday life for you.
He loves us.
Okay, he loves us. So we can infer a bunch of stuff about that, but let's get even more specific. So now that's helpful. You know, let's say that you are depressed. Let's say that you feel unloved, all that kind of stuff. Well, that's something that can help you in the immediate now. Is, you know what? The guy that matters most loves me. And the one that'll never let me down loves me. That's helpful. What else? Yes. How so? Yes, so again, here you are, and you're asking Steve's question. You're like, I don't know. Am I Orthodox? Am I not Orthodox? What am I going to do? Well, I go and I read a promise that he says, you know, who should, and he says, this is the one I always boil it down to, but look, if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You're like, I've got a promise. If you go up to heaven and you say, Lord, this is what you said. Now, you may need to be able to justify what believe means. And believe doesn't just mean like, yeah, I think it's right. That's intellectual assent. Because there's another. Because if you said to, let's say, Peter, we like to say Peter's keeping the gates of heaven. Peter says, why should you get into heaven? You say, I believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so the Bible says I will be saved. Peter says, did you read the part that said, so you believe that God is one? Great, so do the demons, and they shudder, and they're not in here. You got to have an answer back for that one, which is, well, what is belief? Belief is acting like you actually think it's true. Now, at this point, you might have to, hopefully you're not negotiating with Peter over this one. I certainly wouldn't want to be in that situation. But that's another thing is you've got salvation promised, and when you go down to where it's what it says at the end of that passage in Romans, and you can go throughout the whole Bible, the motif that you see continually is whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And now you just have to do a little bit of figuring out what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Okay, what else? Salvation is promised. Anything else?
More basically, just daily provision. Right? In Matthew, when he says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. And he goes on to say, that will be provided.
Now, that's an amazing thing. So the day-to-day life, a lot of what we have in day-to-day are these worries about stuff that's going to happen. What if I lose my job? What if I, you know, if you're on the short end of the rent deal, am I going to have enough money this month, et cetera? Is this all going to work out? Well, the bottom line is he says, don't worry about those things. But what does he say to do instead? Right. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. So the danger can always be like, well, I don't have to worry. Don't worry. Be happy because God says he'll take care of it. That's not what he said. What he says is, if you are pursuing the kingdom, then I will take care of this. Why would God have an interest, by the way, quick side note, why would God have an interest, by the way, in not helping you out with your rent or with your food or whatever else if you are not pursuing the kingdom?
To really get you back on track to seeking the kingdom?
Absolutely. You can watch rats and food pellets for this one, right? What you want to do, and I'm not saying there were a bunch of rats and that God's just giving us food pellets, but like a good father, he provides reward when we do things well, and he withholds reward or provides punishment when we do things wrongly. He's trying to shape us into being better people. Why? Because he loves us and he wants us to be happy, and we're going to be our happiest when we're the best people we can possibly be. So let's say that's the case. Then what we want to do is, what he's going to say is, when you are pursuing the kingdom, and this, Steve, is where you got to get to the other part of, you know, when you go to pray at night, before you go to bed or whatever your prayer time is, kind of end of the day, you have been, I'm sure, in a situation where you said, you know, you may not have said it out loud, but you can almost feel inside yourself of, I really did work for the kingdom today. I did the best that I knew how to do. That's a great feeling to have. That's something you want to do. And then what you want to say is, Lord, help me understand what I missed. Help me do things even better the next time. Not because you're looking for a place to blame yourself, which is a little bit what we do sometimes coming out of the theological backgrounds we do. We're looking for a way to punish ourselves a little bit. There are days that you do a good job, hopefully you've done a good job in working for the kingdom of God. And those are enjoyable days, I think. That doesn't mean you were perfect. It just meant that you were focused on the kingdom. And by doing so, that means that you're living in the way that God's promises now come to fruition. Okay? What's another set of promise? What's another promise that's in there that's usable by Christians every day?
His words are true.
Say again?
His words are true.
His words are true. Yeah, John tells us this a lot. His words are true, so you can have some confidence in it. Now, you're a little bit stuck in the whole, his words are true, how do we know this? Because he said they were true circle. But I think that some basic philosophy lets you get past that, and you say, well, look, until you go full Descartes evil demon and you figure out how to work your way through all that, at the end of the day, you can say, I have good reason to trust God, and we can list those out here. And I think a lot of them are experiential, in my own opinion, in my own experience, they are too. Good point. The last one I would probably bring up, or one I think is important, is he promises that all things, and all things seems to be relatively inclusive. We don't want to say, it doesn't seem to be one that is scoped, that is hyperbolic. It seems to actually mean all things. All things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Now, the interesting thing there, and this helps me out, because I'm a very critical person. I'm very critical of myself as well. Maybe not critical enough, but I think pretty critical. When I mess something up at work, at home, wherever else. And I'm like, that I've got, what am I going to do? What I have is a promise from God that says, I will work that evil that you have wrought to the end of good for those who love me. So it may be that that evil falls on somebody that doesn't love him, or it ends up having some effect on someone that doesn't love him and will not love him. But at the end of the day, for those who are his and you are one of his, all of these things will work together for good for you. So like Paul, maybe I ask the question, well, then should we just go on sinning because, you know, more grace and that's better? And he says, may it never be. That doesn't mean that you want to keep doing those things, because evil does have a cost somewhere. But God will turn around and work that into good in the long run. So I think what it helps is you never have to worry about this. Did you mess up God's plan? You don't have the power to mess up God's plan. He saw you coming. He's already maneuvered around you. So the good news is that's, if you want to ask the reason of why can he separate my sin from me like the east from the west? Why can he put it so far behind me that he doesn't even remember it or think about it? The reason is he already worked it into the ultimate win for him, which is in my estimation, everybody that can come to see to into a relationship with him will, even despite the worst evil that you could bring to bear, he's still going to outmaneuver you. Randy.
Do you have to worry about the second part to see that it's if you love him? I mean, it's easy to say, I love God, but love your actions.
Yes, so this is where I think you have to be convinced in your... A great question. This is where you have to be convinced in your own heart of whether or not you are really and truly loving and serving God. Now, there seems like there almost has to be a cut line there, doesn't it? The question, if what we're going to say is that we think that God... well, that didn't work, did it? That certainly didn't work. If we think that God is only going to fulfill these promises, or we can only think that these promises are going to come true if he doesn't, if we 100% love and respect and are working for him. So maybe the question is, how good do we have to be before we qualify? Okay, so here we are sinning as much as we possibly can. And this is in the course of a day. And so this is every moral choice. We'll say that today's moral choices that you're going to be presented today, there are 50 of them. So in all 50 choices, this is, you've done zero of them correctly. I mean, you were like as bad as you could possibly be. You went out of your way to make trouble. This one, hey, today you hit it. You're not a sinless person, but today you didn't make any moral choices wrong. Maybe nobody could put any sin to your account on this day today. And by the way, I do think people do this. I think this is possible. I think this is philosophically possible. I think that we see this happen in the Bible. It doesn't break it down into 50 choices and say, on this day, Elijah pulled off a no-hitter. But let's say this is the case. Is it the case that we're in God's will, we're working for the kingdom, if we made 25 or more of the choices correctly? Or is it the case that, no, like some sort of constitutional thing, you need a 2/3 majority in order to be considered righteous? Is that how it works? Well, one thing I would point out to you is this. I can't think of a day that I've had 50 moral choices to make. I think a lot of times we want to put more morality there than there really is. Now, maybe if you want to say, you know, let's use Jesus's higher standard, you could almost say, for the law of, like, you've heard it said that if you do not, you know, do not murder, but I say to you that if you are angry with your brother, okay, so now for that reason, otherwise you might say there are only, you know, two to three moral choices a day. Because if you're going to take it in the law kind of term, maybe the number of moral choices that show up in a period of a day would only be, let's say, five. There are only five real moral choices in the way that the Old Testament law is written. Did I, you know, do this thing? Did I fail to do that thing? Did I not do this thing? That's the Sabbath. Did I keep the Sabbath today, generally speaking? So that might be why there are a few. Well, now if it's any time, I might get angry. Now, guys, how frequently are you tempted to get angry at work? And I think at work, and I'm like, I can remember a whole list of them, but I actually space those out, and I say, How many times did I almost get angry at somebody? In a given week, by the way, I'm a guy that gets angry relatively quickly. All the generalities, the prejudices that people have against Scotsmen, you can point them all right here because they're all true for me at least. I got a fuse this long, and I'm not a very nice guy deep down with absent Christ's intervention. So in the course of a week, I'm probably only tempted to get angry at people maybe three times. Okay, so I'm not saying I can just ignore what Jesus said, but I'm just saying it doesn't happen quite as often as I thought it did. Now, for guys, maybe lust is more of a problem. People who do study on this will tell you that guys think about sex once every, I think the number is something like 5 minutes or 20 minutes, and somewhere in there kind of thing. Okay, well, if you're going to call those moral choices, and this now there's 200 moral choices a day or whatever the math works out on that case, that's a little bit different. So if you want to say, okay, I made those moral, fine. Did you lust today? Not were you tempted to lust today. Did you sit there and lust today? I think that there are days when this, I can tell you this, there are many days that I don't lust at all. Okay? That's because not tempted to, but lust. And if you don't believe me, that's fine, but I think that you'll examine your own life, you'll find that's the case too. There are days when you don't. Maybe it's because you were so busy at war or something else, you just didn't have anything else to think about, or in your job, or in whatever else was going on. So I'm not turning around and trying to minimize this stuff, but what I'm saying is don't be overly critical here. Remember how much God loves you and what he's actually looking for you to do. Remember the story of the two sons. I want you to go work for me in the field. I'm not going to do it, but then he goes and works in the field. He did his father's will for that day, okay? So he looked his father in the eye. He looked God in the eye and says, I'm not going to do it. And then he turns around and does it. And Jesus' verdict on it was, which of these two did the will of his father? And the Pharisee says, or the scribe says, the second one. And he says, that's right. So doing the will of your father is when you intentionally go and do the work that was assigned to you for that day. Now what you got to know is what's the work that's assigned for you to that day. I'm not going to answer that question for you right here, but ultimately, if you can have confidence that you are living in the kingdom, if you can say, I am going to do the work that is assigned for me today. Now, maybe I can't leave that one blank. Let me give you some. I always use Jamie Winship because everybody likes. It's almost an argument from authority when I do so. But when Jamie said this one time, he said when he prays in the morning, one of his prayers is this. He says, "Lord, please give me the privilege of serving you in your kingdom today." This is an interesting prayer because it doesn't do what I would normally do, which is to say, of course God wants me working for him and his kingdom. Like, it's automatic. I'm in there. I'm supposed to be doing it. It is a privilege to work as a servant in the kingdom of God, as an adopted son of the king. You are privileged to be a prince or a princess. You're privileged to be an inheritor of the earth. You're privileged to be a teacher of minds like these. The day that I don't recognize who's sitting in this classroom is problem one. The day I don't realize, problem two, the day I don't realize for whom I'm supposed to be pronouncing Almighty God himself. I'm an ambassador from God to you as a teacher. I don't take that seriously, I got a problem. So, and by the way, talk about conviction. This is the first class that I have not prayed for the Holy Spirit so I guess that's why I said that. So you'll have to give me a second here, But ultimately, so I obviously hit problem number one there. So today is not one of these days for me. I'm down here on this side right now. But you'll see that I'm interested in doing the things of the kingdom of God, and you're interested in doing the things of the kingdom of God. You want me to give you examples of this? How about an easy one? Look at where you are right now today. Okay, not because I'm here pronouncing the word of the Lord, but because I might be. You guys are interested enough to not do what the rest of the world does, but to come here. I'm not saying church, going to church makes you doing the right thing, but it shows me that you're putting your money where your mouth is. It shows me you're putting works to your beliefs. It shows me, or for your faith. That's the way the Bible has you doing things. You have faith, that's logically prior, and your works show it. What's your faith? Your faith is, if I seek God, then I will be doing the right thing, and he and I can be in a good relationship. And here you are right now, today, at this very moment, seeking God. That's why you're here. I can't think of another reason to sit and listen to me. I'll tell you that much. It better be in the hope of hearing something from God, especially Steve. He's got that quizzical look on his face all the time, like, good. You cannot answer a question straight for me to save your life. And that may be the case, but this is evidence. And look for that evidence, and I think you'll find it encouraging. Randy, did that answer some of your question? Okay. Peter, you had your hand up.
I don't remember what it was.
Perfect. That's one of the reasons that I answer these really, really long, is it cuts down on the number of questions. It does work. So what I want to say about faith is, this is what faith is. Believing, and this, what God, not Scott, not Mike, not anybody else, not R.C. Sproul, not Billy Graham, told you will happen. And maybe I'll add, will happen. Now, let me tell you, and I'll answer this one for you. Let me give you an example here. Now, I'm going to go all Jamie Winship on you. So you guys know my belief about him. I went to Algeria because Ray Shoaf asked me to do so. By the way, that's another thing. An elder tells you to do something, you don't have a moral reason not to do it. They're an authority over you. You do it. That's why I do things. That's why I'm teaching this class, because an elder told me to do it. Went to Algeria because an elder told me to do it. I wanted to check out Jamie. My conclusion on Jamie was he's legitimate. He's not as perfect as everybody thinks he is. He's not standing there with a ball of fire in one hand and a staff in the other. But God does work through him. In ways that are unusual, because he has faith that God will do so. He says, he does believe this right here. Jamie is an example. The day that I made tighter friends with him than ever before, he had just talked about a team that he had. So you hear a bunch of great stories that Jamie tells. One of the ones that you don't hear a lot, because for obvious reasons, is he had a team of 3 or 4 young men and women that were either up in Tikrit or Erbil, I can't remember where it was, and trying to do some missionary stuff, and a guy, you know, stopped the car, and a guy opens up on with a machine gun, kills them all. You know, hundreds of rounds shot in there, everybody dead. And Jamie tells me, he's like, yeah, you know, this happened, it was really a bummer. I was like, what do you mean? He's like, well, you know, I was like, praise God that they were found worthy to die for the name. Those are true martyrs. They're out doing missionary work, and they were killed for God. I would give everything I have to be in that position. That means they were counted worthy. That's what Peter and Paul say. They left because they were scourged, praising God, saying they have been counted worthy to suffer for the name. What a great thing. So when I said that to Jamie, he looked at me and he said, you're the only person I've ever heard say something like that. And I'm like, well, you're talking to the wrong people, because I can list you a whole bunch of people around here that probably say the same thing. But that is that's some faith as well. Understanding that those people did not lose. They won bigger than I will probably have the privilege to do so, because I'm probably not worthy of that level of honor from God. And I'm not saying jihad, everybody go out and become martyrs. That's not what I'm saying either. Or that your mission plan, if it doesn't end in your own death, is off. That's not what I'm saying either. It's that God has certain plans for you. In that case, the plan that worked out for them, God's missionary effort in Iraq wasn't thwarted by a guy with a machine gun. Another plan is moving around, and that one terminated there because that's the way God wanted to, because he wanted those people to have that honor. Okay, so in this case, if that's the way that you think of it, if that's the way that you understand it, you'll see that there are many things that you can do. It's the shootee. The shooter is here. The many things that you can do that when you look at them through the eyes of faith will cause you to evaluate them differently. That's one of them. Was it Peter? Yes, sir. Last question, because we're out of time.
So, I know I mentioned before, like, believing that God, I think we know from the Bible that God can protect us or
yep.
kill our children.
Yes, yes, yes.
But I don't think that we have promised
that we will. So that's a great point. And in fact, I was thinking to say something after you were done. Now it turns out what I was thinking to say was what you were just going to ask. That's a good, happy coincidence, hopefully. A lot of times we worry. What if I am not doing a good enough job? Is God going to protect my children? What if I'm doing as much as I possibly can? What happens if something bad happens to my children or my wife or to people that I love or to me? This depends on what you think about God. If you think about God, and I'm not saying that, I'm not criticizing Peter here because I have the same questions as well. If what you think about God is, if I don't ask him in the right way, he's kind of like the tricky sphinx or genie in the bottle. If you don't ask him the right way, somehow you're, you know, the wish that you ask for turns out to be something bad instead of something good. Well, we know God's not like that. God knows what we're asking. He knows what we're not asking. In fact, when we pray, it doesn't sound like he even hears our words. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groans too deep for us to even understand. So it's not only is it are we asking what we think we want, somebody who knows even better is asking the Father for what we both want and need. Now, if that's the case, if that the kind of thing is true, or if we just know God is good, he will not put burdens on you that you can't bear. So sometimes we hear stuff like this guy's wife was killed, or you know this guy's kids were murdered. A great example are the this was kind of a blip on the news, but you may have read this was maybe a year or two ago. I think it was in Egypt or Libya. I forget. I think it was Egypt, but maybe it was Libya, where 20 people had been lined up and killed by ISIS. You know, beheaded by ISIS, and Coptic Christians. Okay, so they were killed in Tunis or Tunisia, and their parents, did you read what they said? Do you remember what the parents' reaction was?
Well, they were kind of like blessed.
Yeah, they were like, amazing that God thought our sons were worthy for this one. We love and hope that God will, yeah. I mean, these guys and gals were unbelievable. And I say to myself, I don't have the faith to be that good. And God says back to me, that's right. And that's why I haven't asked you for that. So now the tough part is if you have that level of faith, then maybe God will ask things that are very, very hard of you. But here's why you don't have to worry. Your child was killed by ISIS. To what end? Sorry, they don't have to live the rest of their life here in this world of sorrows and troubles. They're immediately with the Father and with Jesus, living in paradise. If that's true, if that kind of Christian narrative is true, what is death? It's something to be longed for, not something to be avoided. What about pain in this world? Well, there's a whole bunch of other stuff that goes with that, but last follow-up question, then we got
to
go.
Not to be difficult, but it almost sounds like it's better to have less of you.
If what you think is that the end result there, this is Peter's way and that this is God's way, if you think that Peter's way is greater, then yes. But if you think that Peter's way is actually lesser and that God's is greater, then what it means is Peter's way is wrong and God's way is right. I say Peter's way, it's Scott's way too, you know, the way that I would think about it. This is the hot ticket. Between the two of you, who's probably right about what's the best way? I say, God, for that reason, don't worry about it. It looks bad to you, but it ain't. All right, I've now run over time. Feedback, Facebook, all that kind of stuff.